Before reading the passage, though, I'd like to do something different this morning and set the scene for the passage. And I want you to imagine a situation. And I think we can all identify with this because we're all either parents or children or both. You have a child, and that child, the direction of their life is going in a way that you know they're headed for trouble. And as a parent, you decide that it's time for some serious personal counsel. At the right moment, you pull your child aside, you sit down with them, and you begin with the positive. You say to the child, you know, this is the direction that we as your parents would like to see your life going. And as you begin the conversation, your child becomes immediately defensive and argumentative. And so you have to shift to the negative. You give them a warning, and you say, you know, what I'm talking about with you today is really, really serious, and I want you to pay attention. And you start back up again, trying to explain the direction that you would like to see your child's life going in. And now they get dismissive. They go, now, you just don't understand me. That's not really what's happening. So you go back to the negative with the warning, and you say, now wait, what I'm talking about is very serious. And so they finally quiet down, and as a parent, you start laying it out. Here's what you see needs to start happening in their life, because they're going in a direction that's going to hurt them. And you end the conversation by saying to them, now I hope you're going to take what I've said, and you're going to think carefully about it. That you're going to take to heart what I've said. That's what's happening in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is engaged in intense pastoral counseling with a group of Jewish believers who, because of persecution by fellow Jews, are wandering, they're drifting, they're compromising. And as their pastor, he's really, really concerned, and he writes this letter of pastoral counseling, and he starts with the positive. And he says, the only way you're going to stop drifting, the only way you're going to hold on, is if you understand that Christ is so much greater than anything in your former Judaism. So he starts, and he says, Christ is a superior prophet. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Abraham. And this morning in Hebrews 7, he's going to say, and Christ is superior to all of the Levitical priests. And he begins his discussion about the priesthood of Christ all the way back in chapter 2. Verse 17, therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. But they're not listening. And so he immediately moves into a warning in chapters 3 and 4. And his warning is, hits the negative. He says, do you understand that because of your unbelief and disobedience, you may not enter the rest that God has for you? And they quiet down, and then he goes back to a discussion of Christ's priesthood in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he begins in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. But then they're not listening. And so he gives another warning in chapters 5 and 6, a warning about apostasy. And finally, they're starting to listen. And in chapter 7, he begins talking about Jesus, our high priest. And for the next four chapters, 108 verses, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, he dwells on the importance of Jesus, our high priest. And he, in effect, says to them, because he spends so much time on it, he says to them, will you think carefully about what I'm saying? Will you take this to heart? And he's saying the same thing to us this morning. So let's read, beginning in the end of chapter 6 and then continuing to the middle of chapter 7. 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11 of 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Father, as we come to your word this morning, may your spirit be present to capture our mind's attention. May your spirit be present to exalt the glory of your risen Son, our high priest, and to cause our hearts to swell in holy joy for the grace that you have shown towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask three questions of the passage this morning. The first question is, what is the better that your heart is drawing near to? Better is a key word in this section of Hebrews on. You'll see it used three times in this passage. We didn't read verse 7, but it talks about this Melchizedek being superior or better than Abraham. But if you look down in the passage, it talks about a better hope in verse 19. And then it talks about the guarantor of a better covenant in verse 22. And in every chapter now, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he's going to use this idea of better. It's a key word in Hebrews, and I think maybe it's a key word likewise in every one of our hearts. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but the nature of the culture in which we live in, our hearts are constantly drawing near to a better. Think about it. Better technology, cell phone commercials. Better technology, better game systems. Better health, fuels and industry, books and products. Better homes. I live in a home that's an older home that the couple before us upgraded absolutely everything in the home, except for the electrical system. You know, we're looking for better homes, upgrades to our kitchens, upgrades to our bathrooms, better appearance. I would look much better if. better job, better pay, a better boss, better romance. If you're married, sometimes you may think about you wish you had a better spouse. Or if you have children, you had better children. Or better equipment for your hobbies and your leisure. Better investments. Better financial security. Or maybe just you want a better life. And that's what the people of this passage were struggling with. They were suffering for their faith. They're drifting because, well, we'd like a better life that wasn't so hard. What is the better that your heart is drawing near to? The passage comes with a warning to us. If your heart is on a quest for the better this world offers, if your heart is on a quest for the better this world offers, your faith will drift. Your hearing will become dull. Your heart will become hardened. And you will become sluggish and lazy in your faith. And the author comes to us this morning and says, now, will you think carefully about this? Will you take it to heart? To what better is your heart drawing near? And why do you need a high priest to draw near? Verse 19, he uses this better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. If you look at verse 25, speaking of Christ, our high priest, we draw near to God through his once for all sacrifice. Or excuse me, it's verse 25. The idea of a priest sort of creates, I think, a disconnect in our own world. But in ancient religions, everybody understood priests. Every religion has two things on which they agree. Number one, but behind the realities of this world that we see and touch, there's an ultimate reality of some sort, and we may call it God. And that there is a gap between that ultimate reality and me. There's a veil that separates us. And the question that every religion answers is, how do you bridge that gap? How do you pass through the veil so that you can draw near to ultimate reality, whatever that might be? And the answer to how you do that varies from one religion to another. But in every one, you need a priest. You need a guru. You need somebody who can give you the wisdom to get through that veil that separates you. And though priests might seem irrelevant to our culture today, we all have priests. We all have gurus who mediate our pursuit of the better, who are assisting us in drawing near to the better that our hearts desire. Better health, health gurus that promise to lead you through the veil to a healthier, happier, more energetic life. I have a friend who's really into performance and effectiveness. He reads, I think, every book that comes out that will lead him through the veil of his sense of ineffectiveness. You want to be a better decorator, better party thrower? You've got the high priests of Pinterest and Etsy. You want a better body? Which diet, which exercise high priest are you going to follow beyond the veil to a slimmer, more cut body? You want a better emotional life? We look for the guru of self-help who will be our high priest to lead us through the veil into the self that is more whole. The list goes on. And again, the passage gives us a warning. The warning is, this world's priests cannot lead you beyond the veil. They will either leave you deeply disappointed and disillusioned, or working even harder to get what they promise. And the writer of this book comes to us and says, will you think carefully about this? Will you take this to heart? And the heart of chapter 7 is, and will you to take this to heart so that you're not drifting, will you hold fast to the better of Jesus, your perfect high priest? He starts by saying Jesus is a different order of priesthood than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. See, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices they offered, they were incomplete. They were inadequate for what they were intended. They looked forward to something better that would finish the story, right the end of it. And so now look at the passage and follow along. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron, the Old Testament priest? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, and as Jesus didn't belong to the tribe of Levi, from which one no one has served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that is, through Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, now he quotes from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, he quotes from Psalm 110. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, who's Melchizedek? Well, we're introduced to him in Genesis 14. Four verses. He's the king of Salem. He's a priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, who meets Abraham coming back from the battle, and Abraham ties to him. Four verses, and then he vanishes. Until Psalm 110, right in the middle of the era of the Levitical Old Testament priesthood, Psalm 110 comes. Half a verse in Psalm 110, the second half of verse 4. Psalm 110 is a psalm of the messianic king, the descendant of David, whom God will send, who will execute judgment on all the nations of the earth. And then he adds in the second half of verse 4, of this king, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He says that Jesus has become a priest not because of his genealogy. He's become a priest because God swore an oath that he would raise up a new order of priests like Melchizedek, a priesthood that Melchizedek look forward to. And why is his a better priesthood? Well, he explains it. He says it's a better priesthood because of the power of an indestructible life. Now again, look at the passage. Verse 16. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Which means, in verse 17, he can be a priest forever. Which means in verse 21, he can be a priest forever. Now look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood is the Old Testament priests died. And they just kept having to be replaced. But Jesus, having been raised from the dead by the Father, always lives, he says, to make, verse 25, to make intercession for those who draw near to God through his priesthood. Let's illustrate it this way. You would never think of going to a court trial without an attorney to represent you. You would never think of going to a court trial without somebody to appeal to the judge on your behalf who is in the appropriate place to do that, an attorney. And what does an attorney do? An attorney makes intercession for you. That's the word that's used here. To appear as a representative for somebody in a court, in a trial, in a court. Now, what do you look like when you go to court? Well, you look like your attorney. You look like your advocate. He or she is your representative in the court. Your attorney's performance gets imputed to you. If your attorney is skilled with the law and is skilled with the execution and implementation of the case, then your case looks powerful. It looks effective. But you know you're in trouble if the closing argument of your attorney sounds like this: "Your Honor, we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court." If that's how your attorney's argument ends, you're in trouble. Is that what Jesus' intercession before the Father looks like? You see, when we go to court, we want an airtight case. We want our attorney to end his arguments by saying, "I demand justice in this courtroom. And I think I've proven that it is deserved." Which brings us to the next better part of Christ's priesthood. You see, another problem with the Old Testament priests is they not only had to make sacrifices for the sins of the people, they had to make sacrifices for their own sin. So now follow in verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath," the promise of Psalm 110, "which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." We might think that's talking about Jesus' eternal perfection. It's not. And you know that because of the way it ends in verse 28. That the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. See, verse 28, 26 refers to Jesus' sinless life that he lived on earth on your and my behalf, so that he could offer the once for all, never needed again, final and full and complete sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus comes before the Father as your high priest with an absolutely airtight case. And he doesn't say, "Father, I plead the mercy of the court." He says, "Heavenly Father, justice must be served." Jesus' case as your priestly advocate and mediator sounds like this: "Father, you demand justice. My client is guilty as charged. But I have made payment for that guilt by my death on the cross. I have lived the sinless life that they should have lived. I am the high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. I have lived the sinless life they should have lived. I have died the sinner's death that they should have died. I have made full and complete satisfaction for their sins. It would be unjust to require two payment for the same debt. And now, Father, I sit before you raised from the dead, forever as their priestly intercessor. Father, as the one who represents them on your behalf, justice must be served. And that means that those who draw near must be welcomed and accepted and forgiven and loved, even as you love me, their high priest. Even as you welcome me, their high priest. Even as you delight in me, their high priest. And as you hold on to the truth of Jesus, your better high priest, there's a better hope. Notice what he says in verse 19. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, he also talks about a better covenant. That's next week. So let's just stop and think as we close on this better hope as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. I want you to picture the high priest, Old Testament high priest. He's performing the ultimate act of mediation on behalf of God's people in the Old Testament. It's called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He comes into the Holy of Holies to bring a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He can only do it. He can only do it once a year. What does he look like when he comes in to make that sacrifice? Well, if you read the Old Testament, this high priest looks absolutely beautiful. He's covered in gold and silver, and he's got these two big gems on his shoulder. Each gem has six names of the tribes of Israel etched in them. He's got a gold breastplate that has 12 huge gems in it, each gem with the name of a tribe of Israel engraved on it. Now transition your thinking to Jesus, your high priest, who represents you with an indestructible life, who always lives to make intercession for you. His intercession means that he holds before the Father all that he has done for you, all that he will do for you. And he says to the Father, Father, this is theirs. It's all theirs. And how does the Father see you? Well, he sees you just as your high priest. You are like the precious jewels that the high priesthood bore for your representation into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. You see, here's the Father's verdict as he sees you through the intercession of your high priest. You are absolutely beautiful. You are a treasure to me. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And if you don't you wish it were true? Think about how this works in your daily life. In your daily life. We all stand in courtrooms every day. And in those daily courtrooms, we struggle. We hear or we perceive people's criticisms of us. We struggle with our own self-criticism. Why did you say that? Why did you do that? What will people think? You're so stupid. And we're always looking for a verdict. And a lot of our heart strivings is so exhausting because they're an effort to create an image that we believe will get the verdict we desire. And in fact, a lot of our pursuit of the better this world offers is just a means of pursuing a better verdict. But we all know how insecure that concerted effort at image building leaves us. The verdict never goes away. And so the author of Hebrews, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, he says to us, will you think carefully about what I've said? Will you take it to heart? Will you lay hold of your high priest. Will you never, ever forget your high priest in Jesus Christ? Especially when you stand in any courtroom, any day. You have an advocate with whom you are forever united before the Father, and he pronounces his verdict over you. You are absolutely beautiful in Christ. Listen to the words of this hymn. I wish I could read the whole hymn. I'll only read the first stanza. Again, reflecting as we prepare for the Lord's Supper before the throne of God above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Gracious Father, we praise you that you have sent your Son Jesus Christ to be the priest that our heart truly needs. That you send your Son Jesus Christ to live that indestructible life, to forever intercede on our behalf, not with a plea for your mercy, for you have proven your mercy, but with a declaration of your justice over us. That we stand before the judge of heaven and earth with a beautiful high priest, and in him we are united. And all that is his is ours. As we come to this table, Father, enable our hearts to rejoice at the fullness and marvel of your grace. And may our rejoicing begin as we offer our lives, our gifts, and our offerings to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.